This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And if you remember from our last study, we looked at an encounter that Jesus had with a woman by the well in Samaria. And it's a really interesting story because for the Jews, it should have never happened. You see, the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They were half-breeds in their minds, part Jewish and part Gentile. Also, not just the Samaritan, but this was a woman. And again, for Jesus to talk to a woman and a Samaritan woman, for that matter, was in kosher. The Jews looked down also upon women. So not only, though, were they looked down upon by the Jews, but the Jews would never travel through Samaria. They would go around because they didn't want the dust from Samaria to touch their feet. And yet, in John chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, this is what Jesus did. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And I love that because Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. Not at all. He could have bypassed the area like most Jews would do. But he had to go through Samaria. And people go, well, why? Why did he have to do that? And the answer is really simple. He had to go through Samaria because he had to have this encounter with a woman at the well there in Samaria. You see, I truly believe Jesus was open to the direction of God the Father. He obeyed. And as we're going to see this morning, this woman was searching. Her life was not easy. It was tough. Not many of the women liked her. And the reason being is, we're going to see this morning, she was married 5 times and is living with a man right now. And probably more than likely, some of those women knew her very, very well because maybe she took some of their husbands. So instead of going for water early in the morning or late in the day, she went in the heat of the day at noon. When no one else was there, she didn't have to encounter any of these women coming for water. She was all alone. But Jesus was going to meet with this woman because what he had for her outshined anything that anyone in the world could give to her. And I truly believe God has placed in each of us certain drives. And the reason for this is to give the human body health and to be able to survive. I mean, think about it. The drive to breathe. We need air. Just try holding your breath for a little bit. I guarantee you, you know, kids will do that. Oh, I'm going to hold my breath. I'm so mad. And they'll hold their breath, and then all of a sudden, what? They have to breathe. Because there's that drive in you to breathe. And I think the air drive is probably the strongest drive we have. Next is for water. Our bodies are made of about 66% water and kids about 75%. And you could last a few days if you find yourself in intense heat, maybe a little longer if it's a better situation. So after air, water is an important drive because we have to replace the water our body loses every single day. Then there's the food drive. Do I really need to go over that one? I mean, we will go anywhere, drive anywhere, any time of day or night to get food. I think we all understand the food drive very well. And then, of course, there's the sex drive to keep the human race going, and God has given it to us to enjoy, a husband and his wife. But you get the idea. I mean, I can go on, but air and then moving downward, right? Then there's emotional drives. And the biggest one, at least in my mind, is hope. Because without hope, we lose the reason for living. I think that's one of the reasons that so many adults and now even children commit suicide. They have lost hope. And what a sad thing, right? We need hope to survive. Let me share this with you, and you'll see what I mean. We're told it is fitting that as she comes to the well, this woman there in Samaria, the Samaritan woman, she carries a pail so she can draw water to ease her thirst. The Samaritan woman illustrates the longing of mankind and our thirst for something more fulfilling in life. In a local newspaper, I read a review of a book on the life of George Sanders that contained his famous suicide note. George Sanders was at one time a leading man in Hollywood who had been married to Zsa Zsa Gabor and Benita Hume. He was a graduate of Cambridge University and was a brilliant mathematician. In sum, he was a man of exceptional mental and social abilities, but his note contained an element of Samaritan dissatisfaction and despair. I am committing suicide because I'm bored. I feel I have lived long enough. I leave you all in your sweet little cesspool, and I wish you luck. Ours is an age of thirst. Over the years, I've heard with some regularity a popular song that keeps repeating the refrain, "Is that all there is?" The songstress sings progressively about her experience and then wistfully says, "Is that all there is?" Such a sentiment could have been written by the writer of Ecclesiastes. Certainly, it could have been written by the Samaritan woman. It is the song of all who try to satisfy their thirst with the world. Our text tells us what Christ prescribes for that thirst. And, you know, again, look at, I think this is, as we look at the world today, this is one of the things that is happening. The movers and shakers are trying to take away all our hope, trying to divide and conquer, and it's easy to do when you've lost hope. I don't know, I get these news feeds on my phone. I don't know why I still ascribe to them, but I do. And everyone is, oh, the latest plague, the other, you know, plague over here. This one's going to kill you over here. It's like, man, you know, I want to be in a bubble and isolate myself. There's a new plague everywhere. What are they trying to do? Take away all your hope. Cause you to fear. And I think they just want to control. How do you control a people? You cause them to be fearful and you cause them to lose hope. And they have to find someone who's going to give them that hope. I'll tell you what, it's only going to be Jesus. The world is not going to give you the hope that you need. And I think one of the big reasons people today have lost hope is because that spiritual drive in their lives is not met. And without that, what do you have? Where are you going to go apart from Christ? I mean, think about it. You know, Peter said, "Lord, to whom else shall I go? You alone have the words of eternal life." What people do is they look to the world, or they look to this person or this job or this thing to satisfy them. And it's not helping. They come up short. And if we have that spiritual drive filled with God, the God of the Bible, not the God that's formed from the imagination of our own heart, we do have hope. Why? Think about it. God created us. He loves us. He died for our sins. He has a plan for our lives. We're not nobodies in God's eyes. You know, God knows every one of our names. In fact, he knows how many hairs you have on your head. Do you know how many hairs you have on your head? You don't, because that always changes, doesn't it? But he knows, because he cares that much for us. And we know one day that we're going to be with him for eternity. And there's so much more. You see, I think there is that deep thirst in every one of us to know God. The psalmist said in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You know, the problem for many is that they just don't know what they're missing in life. And it's their relationship with God. We were created for his good pleasure, and thus a satisfied life is one that is filled with doing what you were created for, bringing pleasure by serving God. You know, we had years ago, this golden retriever named Brandy, and this dog loved to fetch. I mean, I would sit outside to study, which was a big mistake, because she kept bringing the ball to me. I could throw it 100 times, and she'd bring it back to me 100 times and want me to throw it again. She tore her anterior cruciate ligament, and I didn't know it. And again, throwing the ball. And she would go for hours, tossing it. And then she could hardly walk. Like, what is wrong with you? You can't even walk now. But she did that because she was created to fetch. She loved it no matter what. I would be mowing the lawn, and she'd bring this stupid deflated football and follow me to throw it, and I have to stop the lawnmower, throw it. And then she's by my side, going back and forth, following me, cutting the grass. That's what she's created. It brought her pleasure, and it was supposed to bring me pleasure, but it really didn't all the time. But we're created for God's good pleasure. The things we do honor him. But when you try to fill that hunger, that thirst with material things or even relationships, it doesn't bring the satisfaction you're looking for. You see, the reality is we're all thirsting for God, and there's nothing else in this world that's going to bring that kind of satisfaction in your life. The study we're going to be looking at this morning, I've called Living Water, and you'll see why as we go through this. But I broke it down into several points, and they're in your bulletin. The physical in John 4, verses 11 through 12. True satisfaction in John 4, verses 13 and 14. A thirst in John 15. A look at your heart in John 4, verses 16 through 18. Growing faith in John 4, verses 19 through 20. The spiritual, John 4, 21 through 24. And the salvation in John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Now, to get into our study, I'm going to read John 4:10 because it leads us to where we're going to be going. This is what John 4:10 says. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe you've lost hope. And my prayer is that you'd leave here satisfied in Christ. All that you were longing for, all that you're looking for, all that you were hoping for is in Christ, our living water, because he loves us more than we'll ever know. He has a plan for our lives if we'd surrender to him. And here's the thing, and I've brought this up before, but if anyone here listening on the radio, the internet, has been thinking of suicide, get help. Call me. Don't let Satan rob you of your life. Let Jesus give you life, not just life, but abundant life. He loves you more than you'll ever know. And here this morning, we're going to see this woman at the well in Samaria longing for something to satisfy her thirst. Remember, they're in a desert area. It's very dry. And so as that is our introduction, let's pick up John chapter 4, starting in verse 11, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" So this woman is thinking again on the physical level. You know, this living water, how do you obtain this water? You don't even have something to get it with. That's why I call these verses the physical. Living water. Okay, you're going to give me living water. How are you going to do it? The well's really deep. How are you going to get it? Remember our study with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He had a hard time understanding the spiritual birth. He was always thinking about the physical. And here again, this is what this woman's doing. You have nothing to draw the water with. How are you going to give me this? She didn't understand how this could be possible. Also, she doesn't think that Jesus is greater than their father Jacob, who gave them this well. And the way this question is phrased in the Greek, "Are you greater than Jacob, our father Jacob?" She's expecting a negative response because she didn't think Jesus was greater than Jacob. And again, when you look at people today who know that they're missing something, that they're thirsty, and yet they go to the world to quench their thirst, it's never, never going to satisfy. It may help for a short period of time, but it never lasts. Think about a sailor who's in a life raft in the ocean. He's been drifting for days. He has no water to drink, but what's all around him? Oh, water. And yet, he takes a drink from the ocean water, and he's worse off than before he took the drink. That's the world. We go to the world to try and get satisfied, and we take the world in. We've got all that the world has for us. And in the end, we're worse off. You know, I said before that a lot of the TV shows now are trying to get you to not be satisfied with life. You know, a show, I think it's called Ordinary Joe. I haven't seen it, just seen the commercials. But it's talking about, hey, what if you could change your life? And they give you three different ways this guy could have lived out his life. What's the point? Hey, you're not satisfied. Do something else. Instead of, what does God want you to do? Why aren't you satisfied where God has you? And We do that with relationships. We do that with all kinds of things. And again, the world's answers may be refreshing for a time, but it could never satisfy the thirst we have really for God. That's what we're missing. And our question to Jesus is interesting. Where then do you get that living water? That's a great question. Where do you get this living water, right? Wouldn't you love, as you're talking with someone and they say to you, what must I do to be saved? I mean, we'd love to hear that one. That was really this woman wanting to know where you can go and get that water. And she didn't even realize that the living water was right there before her, Jesus. But again, she's thinking physical, not spiritual, and how great it would be to have this water all the time and never get thirsty again. I don't have to go to this well all the time. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 13 here in John 4. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So again, Jesus is comparing the physical with the spiritual. And he's saying, look, the material things aren't going to satisfy. If you take a drink of this water from this well, you're going to thirst again. You may not even get too far away and you're going to be thirsty because it's so hot, it's so dry out here. And what I've called these verses is true satisfaction. Have you ever said, you know, if I only had such and such, that's all I need. I just want this, and it'd be perfect, and I'd be satisfied. And how many of us, if we really are honest with ourselves, were satisfied when we got it? You needed something else. The latest, greatest computer you just bought last week is outdated already. I got to get the newer one. You see, the worldly realm can never satisfy the thirsty soul, even though we keep trying to accomplish that with worldly things. Jesus is speaking of drinking in the Spirit, spiritual things, where true satisfaction, lasting satisfaction is found. And if we try to satisfy this God-centered inner thirst with other things instead of Jesus, we continue to thirst. We continue to be dissatisfied. And this expression of this water springing up into everlasting life means that the benefits of this water which Christ gives to us aren't limited really to earth, but they go on forever, everlasting. Spurgeon put it like this. I like what he wrote. What does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks. Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the world of God, or in all the word of God, than that. To drink in is to receive, to take in the refreshing draught, and that is all. A man's face may be unwashed, but yet he can drink. He may be a very unworthy character, but yet a draught of water will remove his thirst. Drinking is such a remarkably easy thing. It is even more simple than eating. Yeah. What an offer here to this Samaritan woman. How is she going to respond now to the words of Jesus, this water that springs up into everlasting life? How would you respond to it? Well, we're going to see that in a minute, but, you know, think about it. When you're thirsty, what do? You drink. That's what Spurgeon was saying. If you have a thirst for God, what should you do? You come to him, draw close to him, read his word, take him into your life and be refreshed. Just as you get thirsty on a physical level, we should be thirsty for God. Remember what we said in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Absolutely. Ray Stedman said this. He said, this is a very clear explanation. What Jesus says immediately is, I'm not talking about the water in the well. Drink of that water and you will thirst again. She knew what he meant. She had been coming to that well for years. But I will give you living water, and the one who drinks of the water, I will never thirst. And he did not, of course, mean that one could take one drink of living water and never again feel a thirst of soul, any more than one could take a drink of any kind of physical, literal water and never feel thirsty again. What he means is what we Americans have discovered in our own homes. How do we keep from thirsting? We have water piped in, available to us all the time. so that when we feel even a little thirsty, we take a drink of it. This is what Jesus means here. The water he would give would be available constantly so that one is thirsty, one can drink immediately, and so would never get terribly thirsty. Many Christians never seem to learn this truth. They never realize that there is a place where their inner thirst, their senses of restlessness, their desire for more than that they have got can be met instantly. Jesus goes on to make clear that it is going to be from within. The water I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. By the way, notice when Jesus addresses this woman, he does not change the pronoun. He uses masculine pronouns because that is a generic use of the pronoun him. That is, women have a right to be called him as much as men. The water shall be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He means, of course, that the Spirit which he will impart is a life-giving spirit, that as one drinks of the Spirit, one expresses the quality of life which is called in the Scriptures eternal life. Absolutely. You know, think about it. When we get saved, when we repent of our sins, ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives, is that the end of it? No, that's just the beginning. We read God's word. We pray. We talk with him as he guides us and he helps us to grow and mature in the faith, and we're learning more and more about him. And it's that refreshing. Think about the past year and a half or so. For those that were filling their lives watching CNN and all these news shows, how did you feel? Horrible, miserable, hopeless. But as you started reading God's word, it changed everything. It was refreshing. Why? Because you're drawing close to God. You see, can we become dry? Sure. I think we can become dry. You can't lose your salvation, but you sure can be dry because you're not spending time with God. And I think that's really important. You know, when I look at this world and watch people, and I do love to watch people, I see that they're not satisfied. Their life doesn't seem refreshing. They complain about this, complain about that. They can't get no satisfaction, as, you know, Mick Jagger said. Look at Hollywood. Think about all that they have, right? They should be the happiest, most satisfied people in the world. They have everything. All the money, all the popularity, they have everything. And yet, look at how many of these people are addicted to drugs, have committed suicide, all these things. Why? Because they're not satisfied with that. But when you're in Christ, you can have absolutely nothing and be the most satisfied person in the world. Years ago, my wife took the youth group to Mexico, and they didn't go to the real popular areas, the big areas. They went to the most remote areas. These people lived in huts that were made out of cardboard. They had absolutely nothing, absolutely nothing. And what the kids noticed were the children were the most joyous in the world, and they had absolutely nothing. They didn't even name their children until they were, what, like three years old. Because the death rate was so high. If you made it to three, then you had a good chance of living. But they had all this joy. You see, we think things will satisfy. They won't. But Jesus does. And if you really want a biblical reference of someone that had everything, you just look at the life of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's a guy that had everything. Wisdom, pleasure, great accomplishments. He wrote books and proverbs and did all these things. Great building projects. He had so much wealth. He sent ships out to bring stuff back to him. And he worked hard. He felt his life was meaningless. And he came to the conclusion that there's no satisfaction in wealth, in children, in labor, in the future. All life under the sun was vanity, emptiness. What does that mean? I think what Solomon is saying is life apart from God is empty. There is no hope. He had everything. And what do Americans try to attain? Everything. Learn the lesson. Now, if you have lots of money and you have lots of things, there's nothing wrong with that. But keep God in the center. That's the key. It's when we remove God and we're so busy that we don't have time for God anymore that we start becoming dissatisfied. In fact, Solomon came to the conclusion, it took him a long time to get there, but in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." How long does it take us to come to that conclusion? That all these things are meaningless apart from God. They're empty. Solomon figured that out. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you." What's your priority in your life? What's the focus of your life? Kidner wrote, "For fear God is a call that puts us in our place and all other fears, hopes, and admirations in their place." You see? All these things, there's nothing wrong with them in and of them of themselves. But what is your focus in life? Because if it's not God, you're not going to be satisfied. It's not all that we have under the sun. It's all that we have in the Son of God. And here for the Samaritan woman, how is she going to respond? Well, look at verse 15. Of John 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now, that's an interesting response by this Samaritan woman. I mean, we hear someone say that, we're ready to lead them in the sinner's prayer, right? She's getting close to get, she wants to know, how do you get saved? Jesus didn't do that. Because she's still thinking along the physical lines, not the spiritual. How do I know? Because of what she said. "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Again, I don't want to come here and draw water out anymore. That would be awesome because it's a lot of work. The well's pretty deep. You got to draw it up and put it in, then you got to carry it back. You know, they didn't have a little Jeep to bring the stuff back in. They carried it many times on their heads. But Jesus wasn't speaking of physical or literal water here. He's speaking of spiritual water, all those blessings that come to a person when they come to Christ in faith. But a lot of people, that's how they respond to God. They're in a crisis situation. "Jesus, help me." Right? "I want Jesus and that will heal my marriage. I want Jesus and he'll help me get that new job. I want Jesus because my life's a mess. He'll make my life easier. I want Jesus because he can help me get out of jail. I want Jesus because dot, 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 dot." If you come to Jesus because you think life is going to be easier or problem-free, when difficulties come, and they're gonna, when problems arise, and they will, you're going to drop out. You'll move away because you didn't get what you wanted. Jesus promised to satisfy our souls. I'm not saying he can't heal marriages. I'm not saying he can't do any of those things. But sometimes they are not healed. Jesus again promised to satisfy our souls, not eliminate our problems. In fact, in John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." You see, our peace is in Christ. But we live in this world. And let me be clear on this. What does the world have for you? Tribulation. And don't we see the heat being turned up today? I mean, we got the vaxxers and the non-vaxxers fighting against each other. We've got different colors. We got black and white people fighting against each other. We got rich and poor fighting against each other. We got this group of politicians fighting against this group of politicians. Everyone's fighting. That's the world. That shouldn't be us. We're different. This world has tribulation. That's what it's given to us, but in Christ we have peace. And you really have to count the cost when you come to Christ. Again, people think if I come to Jesus, everything's going to be fine. I don't know about you, but things got a lot tougher for me. When I came to Christ, my family pretty much disowned me. They think I'm a nut job, which there's other reasons for them to think that too, but they definitely don't agree with me at all. And that's putting it mildly. But all that I have in Christ is never going to, he's never going to go away. Where else am I going to go for eternal life? People can laugh and mock me and for what I believe, but I'm not going to change. In Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, we're told, "Now great multitudes went with him, with Jesus. And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, when Jesus says, you know, that you have to hate his father, mother, wife, children, he says, I need to be more important in your life. That's the idea. And you have to count the cost. Again, my family, my mom, my dad, my brothers, their wives, just think I, again, am a nut job. But it was interesting. When I got diabetes almost 33 years ago, my mom thought this was a fad I was going through. I don't really remember going through fads as a kid, but oh, I guess I had bell bottoms and, you know, the platform shoes, the brown and orange suede ones, you know, those were really cool. At least they were for me, but now it's like, oh my gosh. So I got diabetes. And my mom said to my wife, "I bet this is really going to shake his faith." And no. Julie said, "It's just going to make it stronger. He's not going anywhere." But you see, you think when trouble comes, when health issues come, when disappointments come, when difficulties come our way, are we just going to walk away? Of course not. Do you think God was in heaven going, "Was I sleeping? I didn't know he was going to get diabetes. I would have done..." No, he knew exactly what was going to happen in my life. God knows everything that's going to happen in our lives. Can we trust him? See, that's a hard one, especially when difficulties come. Let me say this because it's going to lead to our next point and a very important point. Again, this Samaritan woman responded like many do today. And I don't think they were saved. I don't think she was saved at this point. And she was basically saying to Jesus, "Jesus, if you want to make my life easier and more convenient, I'm all for it. Give it to me." Jesus didn't come to make my life easier or more convenient. He came to save me from my sins. And unless I repent of my sins, then I cannot be saved. I need to understand that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, in need of Jesus. In other words, what John the Baptist said, what Jesus said, what the disciples said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you're doubting what I'm saying, let's read on and you'll see Jesus expose her sin. Why? So she could repent and be saved. Look at verse 16 here in John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." Wow, talk about pulling the mask of self-righteousness away, right? Her mask is off, her sin's exposed, and she has to decide which she loves more, her sin or the Messiah. And again, I call these verses a look at your heart. And I think that's important for us to understand. You know, as we have read these verses, I want you to notice how Jesus uses words like a surgical instrument to cut to the heart of the matter with this woman. And he does the same with us. His word is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, we have to take those masks of self-righteousness away because God sees right through them. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gave this powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 37, the response of the people was this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. It was conviction. They saw their sin had separated them from God. What do we need to do to get saved? What do we have to do? But always conviction before conversion. And that's what I believe we see here with this Samaritan woman. She's convicted. And then we're going to see her conversion. Now, listen to the last part of verse 17 and verse 18 again, where Jesus said this. He said, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." She's had five husbands, been divorced, living with another man that's not her husband. And I think that's interesting because I can't tell you the number of people I've heard say that are living together, that are Christians, in God's eyes were married. Is that true? Absolutely not. If you don't have that certificate, you're not. Paul, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, God has told us what marriage is about, what he considers marriage. Now, Jesus exposing this woman's sin, one writer said, "I am persuaded that the right account is found in viewing this command as the first step of granting her request, give me this water. The first work of the Spirit of God and of him who here spoke in the fullness of the Spirit is to convince of sin." This is one of the things that has been eliminated in many churches today, this idea of sin. We see it in seeker-friendly churches. We see it in purpose-driven. We see it in a lot of these churches where they don't want to talk about sin because it offends people. And what do they basically say? Well, you just come to Jesus because, again, he'll take away your problems. No. What you're doing is converting them on a physical level. Just like the Samaritan woman was approaching Jesus, and it doesn't work. It has to be on a spiritual level. You have to be born again. And if you don't see yourself as a sinner separated from God, why do you need a Savior? Why do you need Jesus? Why is he so important? You see, your sins have separated you from God. Well, I'm a good person. The Bible says none are good, no, not one. What is Jesus going to save you from? My destructive lifestyle, give me a new job, do this, do that. No. You're a sinner separated from God, and he's come to save you from your sins. That is so important. And Jesus didn't let this woman get away with approaching him on the physical level. He exposes her heart, her sin. And notice how this woman's going to respond to what Jesus just said of her, the sin he exposed in her life. Think about it. She could have ran away. She could have said, I've had it with you. You're telling me I'm a sinner, I'm a good person. But she didn't. Look at verse 19 here in John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Yeah, I guess so. That kind of makes me laugh. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So I think her faith is growing. It's kind of slow, but it is growing. Ever since that first encounter that Jesus had with her at this well in Samaria, she saw him first as a Jew, then calls him sir and now a prophet. Her sins exposed, her faith is growing, but just recognizing that Jesus is a prophet won't save you. You need to see him as Messiah, Savior in your life. Spurgeon said it would have been better if she had perceived that she was a sinner. Yeah, she exposed that. But before she gets to that point, what is she doing? She's taking a side road. That's not the issue. The issue is, what have you done with Jesus, right? And she will get there, but notice what she says. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She deflected the attention where? Away from herself, married five times, living with a man. Now she says, here's a question. You share Jesus with people, right? They see themselves as a sinner. What do they say sometimes? Well, what about the pygmies in Africa? Are you kidding me? That's the question you have? What about the pygmies in Africa? Do you think God loves the pygmies in Africa? Of course he does. Do you think he will send people out there to minister to them? Of course he will. Do you think he will reveal himself to those pygmies in Africa? Of course he will. So let's get back to the real issue. That's you and how your sins have separated from you from God, and how you need a Messiah. You need Jesus. Her question is interesting. She wants Jesus to settle this issue of who's right and who's wrong in the way they worship God. The Samaritans who worship on Mount Gerizim or the Jews who worship in Jerusalem? Where can I go to find God, maybe, she's saying. Is it here in Mount Gerizim or is it there at the temple in Jerusalem? And this was a hotly debated theological issue between the Jews and Samaritans. Obviously, the Jews, it was top of Mount Moriah where Solomon built the temple. That was the only legitimate place. Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. They believed that this was the place, the only place to worship God, but it was destroyed in 128 BC. But they still worshiped God on Mount Gerizim. So in her search for God, she's confused. She asked Jesus where the proper place to worship God was at. She's growing in the faith, but again, she's kind of deflected the argument away from her sin and her need for a Savior. Look at what goes on here starting in verse 21 of John 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, let me say this. God instructed the Jews to build the temple in Jerusalem as a place of worship unto him. That's really not the issue. I've called, again, these verses the spiritual, and that's what Jesus is dealing with here. And here's the thing, and I don't want to offend anyone, but it doesn't really matter where you worship God. And I realize some are shocked by that. But it doesn't matter where you worship him. It matters how you worship God. That's the key. Huge difference. True worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what we need to understand, that point. Worship is not a matter of location, but a matter of the heart. And yes, the Jews had the oracles of God or the words of God, and thus salvation is of the Jews. They were to be the light of God, to share with others about the true and living God. And Paul in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5 said, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to obtain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Paul is grieving over the fact that the Jews had the words of God, and now they rejected the word of God. They rejected Jesus. They made a relationship with God into rituals to be kept instead of a love relationship. And Jesus was not afraid to tell her she was on the wrong spiritual path. And we shouldn't be afraid to tell people that. You know, people say, oh, you're just not tolerant of other religions. I don't care. You can believe whatever you want, but it doesn't make it right. I'm going to tell you what the truth is, and then it's up to you to decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. But I'll tell you what, there's only one true way to God, and that's through Jesus. All roads don't lead to God. Now, we either believe that or we don't, and what we believe is going to be manifested in our lives, what we say and do. And I understand, you know, today people get so upset because, oh, you think Jesus is the only way. To be honest with you, I don't think Jesus is the only way. I know he is the only way. I'm sorry. You know, if there's a bridge that's out and you're driving on it, I'm going to try and warn you, look, that road is going to take you to devastation. You're going to go crashing to the rocks below if you go over that bridge because the road is out. The bridge is out. If you're going down the wrong path, you're following another religion or another God, I'm going to tell you, you're going in the wrong path. It's going to lead to destruction in your life. There's only one true God. How do I know that? How could I be so sure? Because I have the Word of God. Well, how do you know it's true? And I know I've gone over this before. But historically speaking, when it's interesting, when scholars try to sift through the Bible, and they look at history, you know what happens? They uncover history. So look back, I think it was either Solomon or David they were talking about in Time or Newsweek magazine. There was no such person. And then they had to retract the story because they found evidence for them, right? That they were actual people. But it's always not a front page headline that they found this. It's always in the back, a little footnote. When you look at scientific evidence, it's there. I mean, even the washing of your hands, cleansing yourself. You're in contact with a dead body. You cleanse yourself, you wash yourself, and you stay away from people for a while. Make sure you're not infected. The rain cycle is in there. There's so many things. Scientifically speaking, the Earth's a sphere. You know, the Bible said that. I know people, one of the big things, have you ever heard people say, oh, you're a flat earther because you're a Christian? No. God said the Earth is a sphere. I'm not a flat earther. But what did the people back in those days believe? They had all kinds of weird ideas about the Earth. God's very clear. When you look at prophecy, how do you deny that? You know, some 150, 200 years before King Cyrus was even born, God named him by name. The book of Daniel, people make fun of. Oh, it couldn't be written early on by a man named Daniel. It had to be written after the fact because it's so historically correct. Do you think God knows the beginning from the end? Of course he does. And we have evidence. I mean, the book of Daniel had to be written because when the Septuagint was written, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it was probably around 230, 250 BC, somewhere in there. So we already have the book of Daniel already written. Well, there's so many mistakes in the Bible. We've heard that one before, haven't you? Show me. I ask people that. Well, it's in there. Well, just show me, okay? Show me the mistakes. Let's look at them, and we'll see how we can deal with this. They can't. You know, the scroll of Isaiah, I've talked to you about this before. The earliest manuscript we have, Isaiah was written probably around 700 BC, somewhere in there. The earliest scroll we had of Isaiah was from 900 AD. Wow. There's a lot of time between 700 BC and 900 AD, right? And then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I think it's around 100 BC we have the scroll of Isaiah. It's actually in a museum in Jerusalem. You could go see it. Every time there's a little error, like a misspelling or something, that's an error in the scroll. There is minimal errors between 100 BC and 900 AD from those two scrolls. Very, very small, and nothing changes in the context of what is being written. It doesn't change anything. So we have accuracy. I believe what God says. And if you still doubt it, and I talked about this before, and I wasn't going to go into this a lot, but 30-some years ago or more, I taught about one-world religion and a one-world government. And people laughed at me. Oh, come on, we're not going to, that's ridiculous. We've got our Constitution. There's no way. We're a sovereign nation. We're not going to become part of the one-world government. People aren't laughing today. They're embracing it. They're embracing it. God said that this is what's coming. You go back. You look at what world leaders are saying. Remember with the whole thing with COVID, and it was going crazy, right? What were the leaders? What was the Pope saying? We need a one-world government to control the COVID virus. Because I know if we're part of a one-world government, COVID will go away. Okay, a little sarcasm there, right? Chrislam. It's a Christian and Muslim world religion center that's going to be built, finished building in, I think, 2022. One world religion's coming together. So if you don't think the scriptures are accurate, you're wrong. So I absolutely believe what God says, that he is the only way. And so we have to worship him in spirit, which means we have to be saved. We need the Holy Spirit in us. And in truth, it has to be according to the word of God. We can't approach God any way we want. Can you just walk into the White House and say hi? I don't think so. There are certain things you have to do. We worship God according to the word of God. Years ago, Christianity Today had a picture on their front cover with Jesus. And he had sunglasses on, and the name of it, of Jesus there, was Hipster Jesus. And I thought, wow, do you realize he's Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth? We need to worship him, not bring him down to our level. But that's what we've done. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. So when we come before God, we have to do so in spirit and truth. And here's this woman, she's hearing all this, the Samaritan woman. How is she going to respond? And I'll finish up with this. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So she recognizes that the Messiah is coming, and she tells Jesus that she's waiting for, I guess, her version of the Messiah to come, the one the Samaritans were looking for. And Jesus' response, we kind of miss it in the English, but in the Greek, Jesus says, I am that speaks to you. Wow. I am. The voice from the burning bush, Jesus is saying. They held on to the books of Moses, the Samaritans. The ego am I in the Greek. I am. And for those who say Jesus never claimed to be God, he claims it right here. And throughout the Gospel of John, we see him claiming that. This woman of Samaria didn't come to saving faith through some religious experience or some religion or some guru or whatever. She came to saving faith through Jesus. He revealed himself to her. She came to saving faith. She was thirsty to know God, and now that thirst is quenched by God, and thus the salvation. How did she get saved? It doesn't say that she was saved, does it? I think she got saved somewhere between verses 27 and 28 of John chapter 4. How do I know? Because as you read the rest of the story, and we'll get into it next time, she goes to her people, the ones that maybe didn't like her too much, and she tells them, look, I found the Messiah. She's an evangelist. She's witnessing of her faith. She's saved. God saved her, a sinner, and thus God can save any of them and any of you. He came to save that which was lost, and all of us were or are lost and in need, or we needed the touch of the Savior in our lives and received it. There's a TV show that we may be familiar with, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, right? and it gives you lifelines. And each contestant can use them when they're uncertain about the answer to a question. And this is kind of symbolizes the way many people think about life's ultimate questions. 50-50. Some people hope they'll make it to heaven. They think that they have at least a 50-50 chance. They're trying to do enough good things to get in. What about phone a friend? Well, some people do what their friends do, think what their friends think, and are counting on their friends to be right about the ultimate truth. Ask the audience. Others accept the majority view. If New Age is in, they follow it. If 60% of the country rejects the Bible, they reject the Bible. And here's the big question. What's your lifeline? What are you following? It needs to be Jesus. Remember what he said to the Samaritan woman, I am that speaks to you. Almighty God is speaking to you. And to come into that relationship with Jesus, you have to repent of your sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. And for all of us, the great I am is there for us all the time. It doesn't matter what we're going through. And we need to worship him in spirit and truth and receive the peace that surpasses all understanding in our lives. He's our living water. He refreshes us and fills us and overflows us. And that living water can touch the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for the living water. And Lord, just the life that he's given to us. And I can't imagine living apart from him. Lord, may we never lose sight of who you are and what you have for us. May we continually draw close to you and let those living waters not only flow into our lives, but through our lives to touch those around us, that they would see Jesus. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease so he, Jesus, may increase in my life. And that's the only way people will see Jesus. That flesh nature gone away and the nature of Jesus flowing, not only in us, but through us. We love you, Lord, and thank you so much. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.